This morning, the message is titled, Do Not Be Surprised. And our text answers the question, why should a Christian expect to suffer? And at this point, some of you may be thinking that the only thing your pastor knows how to preach on is suffering. But for the last several times in this text, we have looked at how Peter has dealt with suffering in the church age. And it has brought us to many places and many parts of the Christian life. It has shown us how to act towards unbelievers, how to love one another, and how to see ourselves in the light of Christ's suffering, and to look to His resurrection as a sign of our deliverance. Now, Peter wraps this up in this section of his book with these conclusionary thoughts, which are summarized in our text in verse 12. Ironically, suffering is something everyone should expect in their life, not just Christians. If you haven't suffered, you may not think about it. And if you have, you may feel like there's something completely wrong and out of the ordinary about it. But in its very nature, suffering is not normal. It is an invasion of the natural order of creation. It was not there when God looked at His creation and said, it is good. When God made the world, it did not include the pain that we face today. It is not natural, but yet it is so common. In fact, it wouldn't be wrong to say that it is impossible to go through life without some measure of suffering. So why does Peter tell us to expect it, to tell us as Christians specifically to expect something that isn't natural and that should not be normal? This exposes the age-old question of suffering. One of the mysteries of God is how He uses suffering for good. And it is this mystery, the Bible does not shy away from it. Even though it does not give us the clear answer that we might want. The book of Job is a book that is completely dedicated to the question, why do people suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? The same question that Peter's addressing in this text. And the answer you get if you read the book of Job is as a bit of a poetic defense or apologetic of the question of suffering, the answer ends up being that we as humans can't understand the plans of God. That there were things that God was doing that were beyond what Job could understand. In our text, we are told that there is a purpose for suffering as a Christian. We read that these fiery trials come upon us to test us. This may seem foreign to many of us who haven't encountered serious opposition to our faith, but for many Christians around the world, this text is crucial to their life. This text and texts like this, passages like this, are their saving grace. Suffering as a Christian is not natural, but it is normal. However, this does not mean that suffering as a Christian is bad. The hope He gives these Christians and every other believer who has suffered as a Christian is that there is a God-ordained purpose for suffering. And that is the hope. They are presented as a test of faith which, if passed, give way to great blessing. The story of the suffering Christian is, like we said, the story of Job, a man who has all material blessings taken away and endures great suffering to see what is really important to him. And when Job passes the test, he ends up with greater blessings and joy than he had to begin with. The danger is that we may not be ready for this test, just as Job was not ready for it. This is why Peter begins this passage, this section, by saying, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. This again reminds us of the preparation we have for these last days. If we are not prepared to suffer, just like we talked about preparation in last week, when we talked about the end of all things being at hand, how this is an age of preparation, of knowing that the end could come at any time without expectation. And so here we are told to be prepared for a fiery trial. If we are not prepared to suffer, we will not be prepared to endure the darkness and night of this world. We will be unstable, questioning our faith and whether God is really there for us. We will be overwhelmed with depression and misery and a lack of hope or joy. But if we expect what Peter tells us to expect, we will not only be able to avoid many of these pitfalls, but on the contrary, we will find more joy in that suffering and blessing than we did otherwise. Peter tells these Christians not to miss out on the good results of a bad experience. So first, he tells us not to miss out on the joy of suffering. We see this in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Joy is not a word that most people associate with pain. In fact, when someone does take joy in pain, we want to take them to the doctor to get checked out. The idea that someone can find joy in the midst of pain seems like a contradiction to the sane person. The very nature of suffering is that it is unpleasant and difficult. And we are programmed to avoid that which is unpleasant and difficult. So what reason does Peter give to make suffering joyful, that we should rejoice in suffering? There are two things he mentions that make suffering worth rejoicing over. First, to suffer as a Christian means to share in Christ's sufferings. This is something we have touched on in the past, and this may seem repetitive to you, but Peter repeats it, and he repeats it for a reason. There is a sense in that in the Christian life, our suffering is counted as being part of the very sufferings of Christ himself. This is because Christ indwells his church. His presence is felt among his people. We see this when Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and asks Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now Paul, or as he was called Saul in his Jewish name, had never met Jesus. At least we're never told he ever met Jesus. He never persecuted Christ himself. He wasn't there during the crucifixion mocking alongside the Pharisees. So why does Jesus tell him or ask him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it is because in the suffering of Christ's people, in his presence with his people, he counts that suffering as his own. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:20 that we are Christ's servants. And if the world persecuted our master, which it did, they will persecute us also. But this is followed by the promise that if they kept his words, they will also keep ours. Now, did they keep Christ's words? Well, some of them did. This shows us an important truth about Christian living, that as Christ's servants, we are taking up the work that he began during our ministry on earth and bringing it to completion. This is why I don't like it when we use the word "my ministry," when we attach a personal pronoun to ministry. It's not like, I know what you mean, but it's not our ministry. It's Christ's ministry, and we are taking part of it. This means we will, in taking up Christ's mantle and taking up His ministry, it means we will experience the same obstacles as Christ, as well as seeing the same fruit of conversion for the elect that Christ did. We are like Elisha, taking up the mantle of Elijah and being filled with the same power that God had brought in Elijah's ministry. Christ has given us His mantle, the Holy Spirit, to complete the mission of the kingdom of God. Paul describes this ministry, his ministry, as an apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:20, and I'm sure you've all heard this verse before, like this: "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making an appeal through us." It's not our ministry, it's not our work, but God is making an appeal. He's doing His work through us as His servants. The joy comes in because if you are truly suffering for Christ's sake, this is evidence that you are indeed partaking of that same ministry. Because if you are suffering as Christ suffered, then it's very likely you are doing the things Christ did. If you do the work of the gospel, suffering should be expected because Christ suffered as well. This doesn't mean it will always be there, but it is likely to show up sooner or later. When it does, we should not be surprised, but rejoice, not at the suffering itself, not at the pain itself, but we should rejoice at the idea that we are sharing in Christ's ministry. We should rejoice in this almost stamp of approval, like evidence that we are going in the right direction. In the fact that we are fulfilling the ministry of Christ. There's a second reason we should rejoice. And this reason is that the end of suffering will reveal a time of incomparable future joy. We see this again in verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Paul says in 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 4, verse 16, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." There is always joy in pain if the joy at the end of that pain is more joyful than the pain is painful. Now, I know that's a complicated way to say that, but when you see joy at the end of the road, and when that joy is greater, it outweighs the pain that you are currently experiencing, it makes enduring that pain joyful. Because you know what's coming next. You know what you're looking forward to. This light momentary affliction compared with an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Like many times in this book, we are brought back to what I take as Peter's thesis in chapter 1:13, which tells us to set our minds fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christianity is an eschatological faith. It is a faith that is based not on the present, but on future realities. This means that our joy and satisfaction should not come from present circumstances, but from eternal realities. We should rejoice and be glad because there is rejoicing to be had in our future. This is a way that is often foreign for us to think. We can be so shallow-minded that joy will only come from present circumstances. But we have to learn to step back and look at eternal realities. 100 years in history is not long. But in 100 years, every person in this room will be experiencing that eternal weight of glory. It's not long. It's not a long time to suffer for that joy that we will experience. And sometimes I think the first thing we need to do when we experience suffering is go back to this book and look at how Peter tells us to stand back and look at the big picture. If you are suffering for Christ's sake and the sake of the ministry which He has passed down to us as His people, you can be confident that joy will come. Don't miss out on this joy. That's what Peter warns us against. Don't let the fear of present suffering, don't let discontentment steal your joy. Because if it does, what are the chances that you will make it through? That you will indeed come to the place where you will enjoy that eternal joy? If you do not see the end, will you keep going? If the light at the end of the tunnel isn't there, what motivation do you have to continue? If the trophy is not at the end of the race, why will you keep running? You need joy now if you are to receive joy later. It is not something that comes to us easily or naturally. Finding joy in suffering takes an eternal perspective and a dedicated trust in God's plan. Your suffering does not go unnoticed. And God wants to encourage you by showing you that this is part of the road of faith. Do you trust God enough to wait patiently through it and continue to walk in the footsteps of Christ? Don't miss out on the joy of suffering. The second thing that Peter does not want us to miss out on is the glorious blessing of suffering. In verse 14, he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." He mentions a specific type of persecution here, and it's insult. To be insulted is hardly the worst form of persecution you can endure, but it is probably the most common. It is probably one that most Christians can relate to at some level. There's something that perhaps all of us experience, which makes this text relatable even when we live in a country that still has a freedom in our faith. When Peter emphasizes in this verse, what he emphasizes is similar to what he has alluded to in verse 13. If you are a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be insulted in the same way that Christ was. Peter seems to allude to Isaiah 11, verse 2, which is a messianic prophecy of the Spirit of God resting on Christ. The same Spirit that rested on Christ now rests in believers. This further adds to the idea that true Christian suffering is to be expected because we carry the mantle of Christ and His ministry. And this mantle is a combo that comes with the blessings of the Holy Spirit as well as the suffering that Christ endured. Now, I do want to talk a bit about what it means to be insulted for the name of Christ. This does not mean being insulted while you happen to be a Christian. Nor does it imply that if someone doesn't like you, it means that they are persecuting you. I want to stress this because I think especially in North America, Christians can fall into a persecuted complex. And we can take everything the world does as persecution. We can take everything the CEO of Facebook does as persecution. And I think we do have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of interpreting everything as persecution and everything that doesn't benefit Christians as persecution. It isn't always. When he says being insulted for the name of Christ, it means being insulted because you bear the name of a Christian and you follow that name. They are insulting you because through you, they are actually insulting Christ. See, that is what it means to be insulted for the name of Christ. It's that you aren't actually the target of their insults, even though you are the one taking it. They're insulting Christ through you. They are insulting you because they hate Christ, because they don't like the gospel, because they don't like the call of repentance. It's because when they look at you, they see Christ in you and they don't like it. See, that's very different than being a loud, obnoxious Christian who gets blocked on Facebook because you're a loud, obnoxious Christian and not just because you're sharing the gospel. Sometimes it's a very subtle difference, but it's a difference we have to be very careful we're making. Am I being insulted because they don't like Christ or they don't like me? That's the difference. That is the difference. And it's not just Facebook. I'm just using that as an example. Yeah, it can be at work. It can be, I saw this a lot. And I mentioned this in a previous sermon in street preaching. You get a lot of people in street preaching that take everything as persecution, that take every little insult, every attitude that someone has passing by as persecution. And the question, I think some of them, not all of them, I don't want to paint a broad brush here, but some very zealous and evangelists who have a real heart for the gospel, the question they need to ask themselves is, are they insulting me because they see Christ in me? So that is just a note I want to make. That's something I think we need clarity on when we talk about being insulted for the name of Christ. It is Christ being insulted, not specifically you. And this implies that we can only apply this verse if we are reflecting Christ. What will annoy a lot of unbelievers is not that you are a Christian, but that you are full of Christ. Christ isn't just a religion to you. It's not just this hobby that you have. Like, the world tries to paint religion and celebrate religion. They're like, yeah, we love all kinds of religion. You know, you're a Christian, you're Muslim, you're Jewish, you're Buddhist. We don't care. But there always is this assumption behind it that, yeah, you're a Christian, but that's just kind of what you do on the weekends. Yeah, you're a Muslim, but you know, you go to your mosque and you come back to work and then you're just a normal person. You know, you're not, they don't attach identity to your religion, like they attach identity to other things in your life, even like sexuality. The world loves to attach identity to sexuality, but they don't like to attach religion to your identity. Yeah, you can be whatever religion you want, but keep it personal. You know, keep it as your little hobby, you know? Yeah, you're a Christian, you're a Muslim, you're a Jew, and maybe, you know, you like to golf on the weekends as well. What will really tick the world off is that they see Christ in you constantly. You cannot show the world Christ as a part-time Christian or as someone who just has Christ attached to their life alongside other aspects of themselves. Christ must be your whole identity or nothing at all. If you are indeed someone who is filled with the Spirit that filled Christ when he performed his early ministry, do you think that you can turn that on and off like a light switch? Do you think you can put it on and take it off on Sunday morning? If the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that raised Lazarus from the dead and healed the sick and preached the gospel and had the Pharisees so angry that they were willing to go to the Romans and say, "We have no king but Caesar," in order to have him crucified, do you think that that is a part-time Holy Spirit? It is not. Christ must be in you 24/7 or not at all. Or not at all. A few years ago, there was a big debate among Christian musicians. I don't know how many of you kind of heard this, as to whether they should call themselves Christian singers or Christian bands. And one argument, and I don't want to weigh in too much on the debate because I know a lot of people had different opinions on it, but one argument that was made on the side that you shouldn't call yourself a Christian singer or a Christian band is that you wouldn't call a plumber a Christian plumber just because he was a Christian. Now, I don't care what a Christian singer calls himself. You know, that's not my point. But I think that this point they made, this argument was foundationally wrong. It assumes that what you do is more fundamental than your identity in Christ. So I would say that that plumber shouldn't say, "I'm a plumber." They should say, "I'm a Christian and I do plumbing." Like, that might seem minor, that might seem silly, but it's the way of thinking, it's the mindset. What is the foundation of your identity? Is it what you do or is it who you are in Christ? I don't care if you call yourself a Christian singer, but your way of thinking should be, "I'm a Christian and I sing." It's making the point of how we identify ourselves. Friends, family, interests, sports, opinions, ethnicity, culture, even church activities all often define us more than Christ defines us. What Peter implies is that the Christian life is one where we lay all of those other identities aside as secondary and fill ourselves with Christ. What do we love to talk about? Christ. Who do we imitate? Christ. What makes us passionate? What gets us going? Christ does. What purpose do we see our life fulfilling? Christ's purpose. This type of suffering that we rejoice in and that we are blessed by is one that is exclusively caused by us being like Christ. Loving the things he loves, speaking the words he spoke, loving the people he loved, evangelizing the lost, sacrificing for each other, serving each other. Gentleness and kindness that are founded on his character, boldness and patience, and most importantly, a constant flow of the gospel in both word and deed. A Christian is someone, when you cut them, they bleed Christ. It is their identity. It is everything to them. If this is the nature of our persecution, if it is based on the fact that, and by the way, if Christ isn't all to you in that way, then it is very unlikely that you are actually suffering Christian persecution. And maybe that is the reason why some of us look at our lives and don't see any suffering. Maybe it's because there isn't enough Christ. I'm not saying that that is for sure why. Maybe you're just not in a season of suffering right now. But I'm saying that it's worth asking yourself, why am I not suffering for Christ right now? Is it because, could it be because I'm not full of Christ? Could it be that when an unbeliever sees me and sees my life and gets to know me, they don't just see a bunch of Christ? If this is the nature of our persecution, there's great glory in what we suffer. This is again based on the victory of Christ. While Christ, filled with the same Spirit, suffered for a little while and was glorified in the end, and we are told in Philippians 2, was raised to the right hand of God in glory, Scripture promises that in our resurrection, we too find ourselves glorified and exalted. The idea of glory here contrasts to the shame of being insulted. And that, I think that's why Peter uses insults specifically here. Because especially in the cultural context of Greek Asia Minor, the Greco-Roman culture of Asia Minor at the time, shame was a big deal. And being insulted was a serious offense to someone's reputation. But what Peter is saying does is it contrasts the shame of being laughed at, of being insulted and mocked, with the glory and the joy and the exaltation of being in Christ. Peter wants believers to see this glory as tangible, as real enough in their lives that they will neglect the loss of glory in this life and in this world and the status that the world values because of the great glory that is to come. Being prepared for this suffering means being willing to let go of our reputation, being willing to be shamed in this world because of the glory of our future. Last, Peter tells us, don't miss out on the right kind of suffering. If you've been following the series on 1 Peter, you've probably noticed that most of the things mentioned in this text have been mentioned before. For the suffering Christians in Asia Minor to whom he's writing, this message of joy and glory in suffering is a breath of fresh air, and they need to hear it over and over again. Peter also realizes that their faith may be severely tested, and he knows how important these truths will be to persecuted believers when they are down to the wire. However, he is also aware of how easily human beings are prone to hear a message of hope for the persecuted and use it as an excuse for other types of behavior that are not proper for a Christian and are persecuted for reasons other than their faith. This is why Peter makes it clear that these encouragements are only effective if you are suffering for the right reasons. The sins that Peter mentions go from most extreme to least extreme, even down to a meddler. A meddler is someone who gets into other people's affairs when they shouldn't. They're sticking their noses into people's business, into business they shouldn't concern themselves with. So he takes a huge scope of sin. From murder. You know, that seems a little overkill for you know, when you're talking about Christians, you're not exactly looking around saying like, oh, so-and-so really needs to repent of their murder. But he's trying to just draw a large contrast. Like, if you're suffering as a murderer, or as a thief, or as someone who just generally does bad things, or even as someone who just generally just gets into stuff that they shouldn't get into. They stick their nose, they say things that they shouldn't say, they put their nose where they shouldn't, and then they suffer for those things. He takes the huge scope of being a killer to being just an annoying person. And tells us that suffering for any of these reasons should be avoided. These are not the types of sufferings a Christian should experience and expect. Because those aren't the type of things we should be doing. Christians don't go out looking for trouble. While suffering for Christ brings him honor, suffering for sin or foolishness actually brings God's name shame. It does the opposite of what suffering for Christ does. Now, this may seem very obvious, but it's astounding how easily we can use these promises to avoid repentance. And I think that that's what the human heart does. When we are actually caught up in sin, we can easily just find excuses and eventually lead ourselves to these promises. And say like, oh, you know, God is with me in my suffering. God is, you know, I'm suffering in Christ. Don't read verse 12 to yourself when you get pulled over for speeding. Don't encourage yourself with this passage when someone yells at you because you're being nosy and just going where you shouldn't. In these cases, we need instead to repent of our sin. We need to admit our guilt and ask for forgiveness. And then find our repentance in Christ, find our identity in Christ, and go back to being a Christian. Go back to living the way we should. We can't use the promises of suffering in Scripture as a way to get around repentance, but rather, in those times, if we suffer for our sin, we need to use that as a reminder to repent. Robert Murray McShane, one of the great preachers of the past, was a man who often fell ill. He was a very sick man, physically. Whenever he was ill, he would ask himself whether there was any sin in his life he had not repented of. He would not obsess over it. And he didn't think all suffering came from sin. But it was a question he asked himself so that he could have a clear conscience in his suffering. This is the attitude of a humble Christian. Someone who is full of Christ and wants nothing to do with sin or the appearance of sin. And one thing we carefully want to avoid is suffering because of sin. It is without reward and useless in the kingdom of God. The only use it might have is teaching you to repent. Is teaching you to run to Christ and away from your sin. That is the only use it might have. But if you aren't using it to repent, it is useless. Pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue Christ-likeness. Don't pursue suffering. Don't pursue antagonism with the world. Just pursue being like Christ, and you can be assured suffering will probably come around, and it will be worth something at that point. To conclude, as Christians, we are not ashamed to suffer for Christ's sake. This is what verse 16 tells us. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name being Christian. Now, remember, at this time, being a Christian, being called a Christian, was a very new title, and it was invented not by Christians themselves, but by outsiders. So it was often used almost as an insult. It's kind of like the word Puritan. The word Puritan was originally, and it still is, used as an insult. Even though the Puritans took that name and ran with it. Christians did the same thing. When they started being insulted as being a Christian, as being little Christs, they took that name as a sign of taking on the suffering of Christ, of taking on those insults. So when he says, glorify God in that name, he's not saying just glorify God in calling yourself a Christian, but glorify God in being seen as a Christian, as avoided, as insulted by the world. The world mocks us. They do not mock us, though. They mock our Savior working through us. And it will, ironically, turn out for our joy and glory and for their shame and demise. This is one of the many great paradoxes of the Christian life. Glory in our shame. Joy in our pain. Life in our death. And victory in our loss. This is not due to our efforts. This is not like one of those motivational movies where someone gets through their hardships just by believing in themselves. This is faith in the power of God on something that is tangible and real. It is faith in the resurrection of Christ and the glorification of His name. It is solid. It is faith on something that is solid and trustworthy. We have a king seated on the throne who is able and willing to give us the keys to eternal life through faith in Him. But if you are not in this kingdom, what purpose is there for the suffering that you will endure? Your life may be an assortment of good and bad things, but in the end, you gain nothing from either. In all this talk about suffering, it's really not the suffering of a Christian that we're focused on. In fact, the reason suffering is one of the most important topics in the New Testament is because it reflects the sufferings of Christ. His ministry was tied to His suffering and death. And that was to give His people peace and life and joy and glory. Although we are told not to suffer for sins, Christ did suffer for sins, but not for His. My call to you is, if you are not in this kingdom, you can enjoy the temporary good things of this world. And you can endure by the grit of your teeth the sufferings of this world. And you don't know which you will have more of. And in the end, it will all be useless. Or you can come to Christ. You can enjoy the good things, that the good gifts that God has given us in this world. But when the times of suffering come, you can enjoy being in His name, being full of Him. And you can enjoy knowing that suffering will not be wasted. My call to you is not to come to Jesus to have a wonderful life. My call to you is to come to Jesus and have life. And have it abundantly. My plea is that you come to Jesus, and through a short period of suffering, you will find true life, joy, and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say but that You are so good as to promise us these things? That You are so good that in the midst of our suffering and pain, You remind us that you haven't forgotten about us. You're not sitting up there and then looking down like, oh, my people are suffering, what do I do? But Lord, you show us that You are completely in control. That You have a plan and a purpose, and that You will not let us suffer in vain. Nor will You let us suffer alone. But that in all things Christ is with us, and that when we follow You, when we trust in You, that we can rejoice in suffering. Thank you, Lord, that you are so caring for your people, that you are so loving and gracious. Lord, my prayer is that, and our prayer is that none of us will suffer as a sinner. Lord, that your Holy Spirit will work in our lives and sanctify us so that we will not suffer as a sinner because there will be no sin to suffer for. That any sin we do commit will be quickly repented of. That we will walk in holiness and light and joy. So that when we do suffer, we can be assured it is for your name. We can be assured that you are with us. That you are comforting us. And we can be assured that the small, momentary light affliction that we endure now waits for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Lord, I pray for those of us who are not suffering right now. Those of us who maybe up to this point have had a pretty easy life in our Christian walk. We haven't endured a lot of confrontation maybe. We haven't endured a lot of suffering. Lord, my prayer for those of us is that we would take verse 12 seriously. That we would not be surprised when it does come. That it would not come up on us and we would be unprepared. And then fight for joy and not know where to have it. But Lord, that in all things we would be prepared for it. That when it comes, we would not be surprised as if this was something strange. But that we would take it with grace and that we would be able and ready to come to you and trust you and have joy in you in the midst of suffering. And Lord, I pray for each person here who in their heart of hearts knows that they are not saved. Maybe they're a member here. Maybe they've come here regularly. Maybe they're here because their parents are here or someone they know goes here. Lord, pray, Lord, that they would see the futility of their life without you. And that through the example of your holy people would come to know you and come to know how to suffer for the glory that will be revealed to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.